The following message on Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 14, number 2, is the 29th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, January 13, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Last Lord's Day, I am fairly convinced that I left you completely in a fog as to what I was trying to accomplish in trying to cover so much material related to a very difficult subject, that is, the subject of Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I want to read, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 7, read the first 10 verses, and then by way of review, try to cover in a few minutes at least the most essential points of what we covered last time, and then hopefully be able to pull together what I was trying to say to you last time in a way that will be understandable. Hebrews 7:1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Last time we saw that the primary object of this section is to show that there was in the Old Testament a clear evidence of a higher order of divinely ordained and sanctioned priestly ministry, a higher order than that established by the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Law, and that it is to this superior order of priests that our Lord Jesus Christ belongs. And in opening that theme, the writer first of all introduces Melchizedek to us, tells us that he was king of Salem, tells us that he was a priest of God Most High, his name Melchizedek, meaning king of righteousness. And we ask the question, who is this man? The language that is used of him is very curious to us, and especially the language used in verse 3, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually." And we asked the question, who was this? And we saw that indeed the language that is used is such that it has created a wide variety of interpretation. For example, the view that I've called the absolute view is that Melchizedek was either the angel of the Lord or he was the Son of God. That the language without mother, without father should be taken in the most absolute sense possible, that he had no earthly mother, no earthly father, no beginning, earthly beginning of life, no earthly end of life. That is not true of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He does have an earthly mother. But those who hold that view say that at the time Melchizedek was on the earth, that that wasn't true, and that Melchizedek was a manifestation of the Son of God or a manifestation of the angel of the Lord. And in that role, Abraham, he had dealings with Abraham. I have suggested to you that that interpretation will not fit the main argument that the writer is making. For he begins in chapter 5 and verse 1, speaking of the qualifications of priesthood. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." The purpose of a priest is to represent men to God. The purpose of a prophet is to represent God to men. But in the case of a priest, he stands as the representative of a body of people. And in order to represent them, he has to be one of them, or one from them. And that is the point that the writer of the book of Hebrews seems to be making, that every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. And so it's my judgment that though certainly the language or the suggestion that Melchizedek was the son of God or the angel of the Lord, that suggestion does clear up a lot of difficulties. Yet I don't think it clears up all of them. And ultimately we're looking for a solution that will handle all that is said in the text and will cover all the particular points that need to be covered. If there is a point in your interpretation of any passage that simply won't stand muster with somewhere else in the Scripture, then there's a defect in your interpretation. And so we're trying to be honest. It's a very attractive view to say, well, this was Jesus in a pre-incarnate state, but it simply doesn't seem to fit with what the writer has said about the main, or what is a most basic qualification for a priest, that is, that he be taken from among men. Now, the second view is what I've called the particular view, and particular in the sense that it focuses the language on one particular thing, and that is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the priesthood of Melchizedek. The point being that Melchizedek then had no priestly father, no priestly mother. He had no bloodline that traced him to Aaron or to the sons of Levi. Obviously he didn't, since he lived before Abraham had children. He is not to be traced to that old covenant line which was sanctioned by the law of Moses. He does not have a blood right then to be a priest. Without father, without priestly father, without priestly mother. As to the language without, turning back to verse 3, without genealogy, the same issue. He does not have a priestly genealogy. He is not in a line of priests that came to that office by virtue of being in a certain family, as was the case of Aaron. And then the language without beginning, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that language, and the particular view, is translated in terms of the priesthood in the sense there was no point by the law at which he was to enter into the priesthood, and no point according to the law that he was to leave the priesthood. Now that was the case under the Mosaic law. There was a certain age under the Mosaic law that a person could become a priest, and then at age 50 the high priest had to step down from their office according to the law of Moses. So that interpretation is given by such renowned commentators as John Brown, and it's very attractive, and there's much about it that I'm going to suggest to you we ought to adopt, but I don't think it, again, takes care of all of the evidence. And the reason I say that is because in verses 15 and 16, when we come further down, the issue is no longer just his life as a priest, but his life as a man. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the commandment of a flesh, or according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And there the endless life of the Son of God is seen to be a reflection, or the antitype, the type being the life of Melchizedek. Well, it's not there the issue of a life as a priest, a period of time that one was, quote, alive as a priest, but the period of time which he was alive, period. And then verse 23, it seems to me, 23 through 25 seems to be even more convincing. Verse 23, also there were many priests, and that referring to the priests of the Levitical order, many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So it seems to me that in those passages, the issue has to do with the life of Christ and the life of Melchizedek, and not merely their life or that period of their life in which they served as priests. The third view is what I've called the typical view. Actually, that's the language that its proponents use. I would prefer to say the allegorical view. And what they argue is that the writer of the book of Hebrews takes his point of departure from the silence of Genesis about Melchizedek's birth and death. There is no genealogy there. There is nothing said about who his father and who his mother were. And therefore, because the text is silent, the writer uses that silence to make the point he's making. And some proponents of this view even go on to say that, for example, Westcott says that the writer of the book of Hebrews doesn't even bring the historical person of Melchizedek into the picture. F.F. Bruce says it is the literary Melchizedek and not the real Melchizedek who is the point of departure for what the writer of the book of Hebrews has said. Now, my response to that is, once you start down that trail, you can literally do anything. You can take the silence of Scripture on almost any point at a given point and make anything you want of it. And furthermore, there are plenty of people in the Old Testament that we know nothing about who their father and their mother was, and nothing is said about their genealogy. We don't have any record of their death. And once you start taking the silence of Scripture and begin to make very salient points from it, even making critical points in theology, then you're on very shaky ground. In the ministerial academy where I taught, we would never have allowed a student to do that. That would have been regarded as the greatest violation of the basic principles of hermeneutics that you could ever do, is to take a text silence and to argue from silence. And so I don't think we ought to think that the writer of the Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, would do that as well. And so that leaves us then with the question, how then are we to understand? If it's not Jesus, if it's not the angel of the Lord, if the suggestion that it relates to priesthood doesn't resolve all the problems, or if it can't be all typical, though there is a typical element, as we'll see, what are we to do? Well, what I'm going to suggest to you, and this is where we start today, I'm going to suggest to you what I've called a synthetic view. And all that means is that it's the synthesizing of certain points, and I think also bringing in the point that the writer makes later about the issue of the life of Melchizedek and the life of Christ. None of the three views that we've looked at, it seems to me, is capable of treating adequately all of the mysterious statements made about Melchizedek. It's not capable of treating adequately all that is said about his relation to the Levitical priesthood and his relations to Jesus, the great high priest of the New Covenant. The absolute view, in my judgment, claims too much for the person of Melchizedek. The strictly particular view affirms too little about him. And then the so-called typical view, again more correctly allegorical view, divorces itself completely from any concern for the real historical Melchizedek with reference either to his person or to his priesthood, and speaks only of the silence of Genesis 14 and of a literary Melchizedek. But now, what I want to suggest to you is that in Hebrews 7, the writer keeps both the person and the priesthood of Melchizedek, the real Melchizedek, the historical Melchizedek, in view. The particular view looks only at his priesthood. The absolute view looks only at his life. What I want to say to you is that the writer of the book of Hebrews keeps both his person and his priesthood in view. And our interpretation of the passage has to do the same thing. We can't eliminate the person of Melchizedek. We can't act as though nothing is being said here about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so when we ask, who is this man? What is the framework in which the writer is speaking? Then I think we need to say that we need to keep in view both his person and priesthood. Now, at points, the writer will take his point of comparison more directly from the priesthood of Melchizedek. At other points, he draws our attention more particularly to the person of Melchizedek. And rightly discerning where he does which is important to understanding the comparisons that he makes. Now it seems to me that in verse 3, that the priesthood of Melchizedek is the main issue. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. It seems to me that the priesthood of Melchizedek is the main issue. And I concur with Brown's observation. It is without priestly father, without priestly mother. Not that he didn't have a father or mother, but they were not of a priestly line. Not that he had no genealogy, but he had no priestly genealogy. Not that he had no literal beginning of his days or end of his life, but there was no beginning or end of his days as a priest. And so I think Brown is right in that passage, that clearly the language focuses on the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the suggestion that it was made that there is a lesser and greater relationship to be drawn between the language, for example, he abideth a priest continually, that compared with Christ remains a priest forever, that comparison, if you'll remember the treatment, that I think the different language that is used, the different phrases that are used in the Greek text indicate that with reference to Melchizedek, that he abided a priest continually as long as he lived. And that's the nature of the phrase that is used concerning him. It refers to perpetuity, not eternity. And the language that is used concerning Christ, however, is that he remains a priest unto the ages, literally forever. And so the language of eternity there is brought in, quite a different concept than simply saying something is perpetual, perpetual within a certain time frame or within a certain reference. But once you say forever, once you bring in the concept of eternity, then you've gone far beyond. And as with all types and antitypes, what is said of the type is always at a greater level, at a greater height than what is said of the type itself. What is said of David as a king is indeed true of David. But once you begin to look at Christ the king, the fulfillment of the type in the antitype is always greater. It's always better. It's always more than what is true of the type. And I think that's the case here as well. But now when we come further down in the text, verse 8, and especially verses 15 and 16, it seems to me that now the person of Melchizedek becomes the turning point. It's of Melchizedek's person that verse 8 says that he lives. Here, mortal men receive tithes. Well, there the language seems to clearly refer to their mortality. There, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And then verses 15 and 16, it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Now, the question is, in what sense can Melchizedek be said to live? In what sense can it be said that he has an endless life? Because the comparison that is made, especially in verse 15, is between the life of Christ and the life of Melchizedek. And granted that the life of Christ is at one level of conception, or one level of reality, the endless life of Melchizedek's at another, but yet there has to be a comparison, otherwise the relationship simply doesn't work. There has to be something that is common ground to both, otherwise you can't have a comparison. Then you're comparing apples and oranges, not Red Delicious with Granny Smith. There has to be a point of comparison. There has to be a common ground. All right, in this case, we ask the question, we know what is meant by the endless life of the Son of God, that he is eternal. He has an eternal self-originating life. But what is meant by the endless life of Melchizedek? In what sense does he possess an endless or indestructible life? Now here I want you to take this chart that I've handed out. Is there anyone that doesn't have a copy? Right? If you're not totally confused at this point, look at this chart and look at the top. Son of God, heavenly reality. And you'll see, going from that, two lines with arrows. One pointing to the term Christ, the other pointing to Melchizedek. And then you'll see a line running from Melchizedek to Christ, and pointing in the direction of Christ, the arrowhead being at Christ. So look where the arrowheads are, and that'll tell you how the lines of thought are running. Now, the Son of God is the heavenly reality. It is said of Melchizedek that he is a shadow of the heavenly reality. Now look at verse 3. Made like unto the Son of God. What is the model after which Melchizedek was made a priest? He was made like unto the Son of God. So that the Son of God is the great exemplar, the great model after which Christ, or after which Melchizedek was made or constituted a priest. But Melchizedek is said to be a type of Christ, the high priest. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 20, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then verses 15 and 16 of chapter 7. It is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. After the likeness, or in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, the line that's to the right from the Son of God to Christ simply is a way to express the incarnation. That the eternal Son of God, the Word, became flesh. And when he became flesh, he came as Christ or Messiah. All right, so that line refers to the incarnation. Here are these two states, or two periods of Christ's life, if you want to put it that way. His eternal existence, then his incarnation. And standing midway between those two things is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God, but he himself is a type of Christ who is after the order of Melchizedek, or after the likeness of Melchizedek. Are you lost? There's another exactly similar pattern of typology found in the book of Hebrews, and it has to do with the heavenly sanctuary and the earthly sanctuary. When we come to chapters 8 and 9, we'll see this, that the heavenly sanctuary is the model upon which the earthly tabernacle was built. That Moses built the tabernacle after the model that was revealed to him of the heavenly sanctuary on Sinai. But that heavenly sanctuary then becomes a foreshadowing of the heavenly temple. And that language is used. So that earthly tabernacle stood, as it were, midway between the heavenly model and, of course, the heavenly reality. So it's a curious way of thinking. This is the only place in all the Bible this kind of typology is used. Adam is a type of Christ. But no other language is used to indicate a third kind of relationship. David is a type of Christ the King, but it's not said that David was made a king after the likeness of God the King. Okay? Or after the likeness of the Son of God. So this peculiar kind of typology is found in the book of Hebrews. So the Son of God, heavenly reality. Melchizedek is a shadow of that. And he then, in turn, is a foreshadowing of the incarnate Christ as a priest. Okay, is everyone with me to this point? No. Okay. Well, bear with me. This requires a little chewing. If you look at the language, I think you will see that the chart itself is warranted. But the relationship requires a bit of chewing to finally grasp where Melchizedek stands, as it were, midway between these two realities. He stands midway, so to speak, between the two realities of the Son of God. He is both shadow and foreshadowing of Him whose life is by its very nature indestructible or endless. He is the shadow of Christ who has an indestructible life. He is the foreshadowing of Christ who has an indestructible life. And because Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, he partakes of the life of the Son of God, albeit in a manner suited to his station as a fallen yet redeemed man. He had eternal life. Melchizedek was a converted man. He had a new heart. He had been given the gift of eternal life. Part of what God did in making him a priest was to give him the gift of eternal life. Just as part of what God did in making Jeremiah a prophet. Even before he was in his father's womb, he says, I knew you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. There was no question he would give him the gift of eternal life. When God calls a man from eternity to a certain ministry, he gives him, as part of that calling, the eternal life needed. Okay? But bear with me. Because Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, who, by his nature, has an endless life, he partakes or has a life like that of the Son of God, albeit in a manner suited to his station in the creation as a fallen yet redeemed man. The indestructible life of Melchizedek is not something which was of the essence of his human nature. Not as a fallen man. Eternal life is not something that is of the essence of our human nature as fallen human beings. It has to be given to us before we can possess it. And so Melchizedek did not have indestructible or endless life as the result of something in his nature. But now that is the case of the Son of God. So what the Son of God has in terms of his life is greater than what Melchizedek has. There's a comparison. It's the same quality of life. It's the same kind of life. However, it is not something essential to Melchizedek's nature as it is essential to the nature of Christ. Now, heavenly, eternal life was therefore mediated to Melchizedek by grace. Therefore, verse 8 says, he lives. And the granting of this gift constituted the power of the dunamis, or the authority of his priesthood. And this was the point I was trying to press last week. This is what I wanted you to think about. I asked you the question, what right did Melchizedek have to be a priest? No law put him in the priesthood. He could not point to a priestly genealogy and say, my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather, for as many generations as we can remember, have been priests of God Most High. He couldn't do that. He couldn't point to a mother and father who came from a priestly tribe of a covenant nation. He couldn't do that. What right then did he have? What authority? What was the power, if you will? And that's the language that the writer uses. He uses the word power. What was the power of his priesthood? Well, he was a priest, not by virtue of legal descent. Verse 3, not after the law of a carnal commandment, is the language that the writer used, but by virtue of the life which God had given him. He had not a law-powered priesthood, he had a life-powered priesthood. Now that is a critical point. He had not a law-powered priesthood. There was no law that gave him the power or authority to be a priest. He had a life-powered, or a life-authorized, if you will, priesthood, by virtue of the life given him. Now Melchizedek then in turn, if you look back to the chart, he becomes a foreshadowing of the type of the priesthood of he becomes a foreshadowing or a type of the priesthood of the incarnate Son of God. And what is the authority that Christ has for a priesthood? Is it that he has a priestly genealogy? No. The writer says that he is from the tribe of Judah, of which the Scripture says nothing concerning priesthood. Christ did not have a law-powered priesthood. Under the terms of the law of Moses, Christ had no right to the priesthood. But he nonetheless had a right, but it was a right established after the order of Melchizedek. What was the authority of that order of priests, however many men occupied that order, what was the authority? It was their life. The eternal life they possessed was their right to the priesthood. And that likewise is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to the priesthood. By virtue of His indestructible life, He abides forever as a priest and ever lives, you see, here's the language, ever lives to make intercession for His people. Okay, as a priest, the Levitical priest did not ever live to make intercession for the people. But Christ, having eternal life, ever lives. The Levitical priest could have the blood of Levi in his veins and be an unconverted man and not have eternal life as a gift. Because having eternal life was not a requirement to be a priest under the old covenant. Does that shock you? It wasn't. There were many of the priests under the old covenant, under the law of Moses, who were lawfully priests, though unconverted men. The sons of Levi are a key example. The scripture says of them that they did not know the Lord. And yet they were lawfully, legally in the priesthood. The power of their priesthood was not that they were converted men. The power of their priesthood, not that they had eternal life. The power of their priesthood was the law of Moses. And as long as they could trace their genealogy, they had a right under the law to be a priest. Christ had no such genealogy. What's the power of His priesthood? The power is the life that He possesses. And in that sense, He's after the order of Melchizedek. He is qualified under the terms of that order of priesthood that God established before Sinai, and a priesthood which transcends Sinai and now exists in the present setting. Who's the high priest of the new covenant? Jesus Christ, right? What's the power of His priesthood? His eternal life. What's His authority to be a priest? Eternal life. Who are the priesthood, plural, of the new covenant? Christians, right. And what is their qualification for being a royal nation and a royal priesthood? Eternal life. It is the gift of eternal life that has made you a priest of God. You don't have a drop of Levi's blood in your veins, at least none that you could ever trace. And yet, the Bible calls you a priest of God. With a great high priest who has entered in the Holy of Holies, but you exercise, you are permitted, you are called to exercise a priestly ministry. Specifically, by virtue of prayer, to intercede for men before God, to pray for your brethren. Well, where did you get that priesthood? You got it by virtue of the gift of eternal life. You have not a law-powered, but a life-powered priesthood. Well, that's the point. Now, you're not a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but you are a priest who has a priesthood based on the same principle as the order of Melchizedek. All right, a life-powered, not a law-powered priesthood. And so it seems to me, as I've said, this is to bring us full circle. Unless we can bring into our treatment of the priesthood of Melchizedek, unless we can bring into it the element of his life, that is, that he had the gift of eternal life, it seems that we've lost something in the way that the writer traces his argument. He does make much to do of the fact that Melchizedek had no priestly genealogy, no priestly mother, no priestly father, no priestly beginning of days, no priestly end of life. But once he said that, he moves beyond that. Because he simply told us what Melchizedek didn't have in order to establish his authority as a priest. He has to tell us what he did have. You see the point? It's not enough to say, well, all this has to do with his priest. He didn't have this, he didn't have that, he didn't have the other. Well, that's great. You can say that about me or you, or you can say it about a bulldog out on in somebody's yard. Well, he doesn't have this, he doesn't have that, he doesn't have the other. Well, that doesn't mean he's qualified then for any office. You can be lacking a lot of things and not be qualified. It's what you have, it's not what you don't have. that constitutes the qualification. And that's the writer's point. Though he doesn't have what the law required of a Levite, he does have what God requires of those who would be of that order that transcends the period of the Mosaic Covenant. And that can only be the power of an indestructible life. Okay? All right. Thoroughly confused? Think about it. Think about what he's saying. Because it is relevant not only to your having the strongest assurance about who Christ is to you, but it's ultimately relevant to your understanding how it is that you can be a priest of God. Now let's move on though, beginning in verse 4. In verse 4, now consider. Now the writer wants us to strap our brains on, because he's going to extrapolate from what he said. He's going to make deductions from what he said, and he's actually going to draw a philosophical syllogism. He's actually going to bring together a certain arguments that can be tracked philosophically. And basically, the way he's going to do it is to say, if A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, then A is greater than C. Now, you learned that, didn't you, in math class, if you'll recall those days. If A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, then A is greater than C. Well, that's how he's going to argue here. And let's see how he does it. Now consider, he says, how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those who were of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater, or the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes, through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. M is greater than A. A is greater than L, therefore M is greater than L. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Abraham is superior to Levi, therefore Melchizedek is superior to the sons of Levi. So that's the way he argues. And it's good logic. Now let's see how he does it. Let's see how he unfolds it. Now he calls upon us here to diligently engage our minds for a sober meditation on the truths that are beset before us. Already he has warned us about the difficulty of understanding the place of Melchizedek in redemptive history, but now he comes to the real crux of the matter. We've already seen some of the difficulty simply in understanding who the man was and what the power of his priesthood was. And we actually had to jump ahead to do that, to bring back what is said later into those first three verses. But here he exhorts us to pay careful attention to the line of his argument. And the word that he uses, that word consider, here speaks of the consideration of a subject with very careful attention to the details. And the use of that term, of course, is very appropriate here, where the subject is the admittedly difficult place that Melchizedek has in the order of redemptive history. But now the issue, to bring it to its bottom line, the issue is the greatness of Melchizedek. First with reference to Abraham, then with reference to the Levitical priests. Now his ultimate purpose, of course, isn't just to show the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham, or to the Levitical priests, including the sons of Aaron. That's not his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is to show the superiority of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Not just to Abraham, but to those who have come from his loins, specifically the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron. The ultimate purpose to show the superiority of Jesus to this same Levitical priesthood. But before arguing the superiority of our great high priest after the likeness of Melchizedek, he demonstrates the superiority of Melchizedek himself. Now, Genesis 14, which I've said to you is the only account we have of Melchizedek's life and activities. Genesis 14 presents Melchizedek as Abraham's superior. And if that is so, then the writer is arguing that his priesthood is superior to that which traces its descent from Abraham. Now, in order to appreciate the power that this passage exerted on its original readers, now remember to whom this letter was first written. To Christians of Jewish descent who have the blood of Abraham flowing in their veins, many of whom would have been Levites. We're told at one point in the book of Acts, many of the priests were believing upon his name. So try to get something of a sense of the power or the force that this would have had on a Jewish reader. That Abraham was the undisputed, quote, superior figure in the history of Israel is self-evident. He is, to borrow the language of verse 4 and 6, he is the patriarch, not just a patriarch. He is the patriarch who had the promises. He was the covenant head of the people of Israel. Jacob, back to Isaac, but Abraham was the covenant head. Superior by any account according to the way of Jewish thinking. So we need to understand that Abraham was the undisputed superior figure in the history of Israel. And second, that the Levitical priesthood was the divinely ordained priesthood of the Mosaic covenant. And the abandonment of that priesthood could only be justified on the basis of the most compelling reasons. The writer is going to try to persuade these Jews not to go back to that Levitical priesthood, not to go back to that old tabernacle or the old temple, not to go back to the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant. Well, for them to abandon all of that, which clearly had the sanction of God at Sinai, there must be compelling reasons. And so the writer lays out these reasons to assert that there existed a priest who was Abraham's superior, Abraham the undisputed superior figure in Israel's history, to assert that there existed a priest who was Abraham's superior and whose priesthood was superior to that of the sons of Levi, and to show that Jesus, as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, had so performed the priestly ministry for the people of God that the Levitical priesthood and its ministry had been taken away. That's the language of chapter 10 and verse 9. Those are powerful assertions. This man Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He's greater than the sons of Levi. And Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, has performed such a priestly ministry that that old priesthood has now been abrogated. It's now been dismantled, though the physical structures are still standing at the time the writer pens this letter. Yet, covenantally, the thing's been dismantled. God no longer regards any sacrifices made at the temple. Those priests have no longer any authority. That sanctuary is not God's house anymore, though it is the most magnificent form of that house ever built. There are several temples along the way. This is the most magnificent, and very interestingly, when it became the most magnificent, God abandoned it. But nonetheless, Jesus, as a high priest, has so performed the priestly ministry for his people that that old priesthood and his ministry has been taken away. And we need to appreciate how this would have sounded to a Jewish ear. You mean to say that that temple and that priesthood and those sacrifices are now meaningless? And the answer would have been yes, except if you continue with them, you will forfeit the covenant promises. God has dismantled all of that. It's now passing away. And the high priest over the house of God now is Jesus Christ, priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is not only a superior priest, but as the writer will go on in chapter 7 and 8 and following, he has performed a superior ministry. one sacrifice forever, etc. He ever lives to intercede, a superior ministry. All right. Time. I hate time. All right. What is the nature of Melchizedek's superiority then? I've already hinted at that earlier in the study. Well, the question again arises as to whether the writer is speaking here of Melchizedek's person or priesthood. And our conclusion was he was speaking of both. And as is the case of Jesus, so with Melchizedek, his priesthood is what it is because his person is what it is. His priesthood is a life-powered priesthood. Now, while it is obvious that the superiority in view in the passage is that of office, the other, the superiority of his person, is implied. And in fact, we find a similar relationship, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the qualifications for the offices of the church. It is superior gift and grace wrought by grace which qualifies one to serve in official positions of authority among the people of God under the new covenant. Superior gift and grace. That's 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. All right, so the person, the gifts given to Melchizedek, his character, etc. But now notice how he opens this up. First, the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham, demonstrated by two things. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. To give tithes is a token of respect. It's the recognition and the acknowledgement of superiority. Arthur Pink says, "The value of such official tokens is measured by the dignity and the rank of the person making them." Now, Abraham was a person of very high dignity, Pink says. How great, then, must be Melchizedek, seeing that Abraham himself recognized his official superiority? Therefore, how great, Pink says, must be that order of priesthood to which he belonged. So the first thing that showed that he was Abraham's superior was that Abraham paid tithes to him. Melchizedek didn't pay tithes to Abraham. All right? But secondly, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The writer says that it is axiomatic that that action demonstrates Melchizedek's superiority. Verse 7, "Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." The act of pronouncing a blessing implies a superiority to the one blessed. When a father blesses his children, he acts as one superior to them in not only in age, but in authority. And as to the blessing of the people of God by Jehovah's official representatives, such acts are understood to be the actions of those who occupy an office above those on whom the blessing is pronounced. Friday evening, Colleen and I went to see Fiddler on the Roof. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof or seen the movie version. The rabbi in there, to me, he was the most interesting character. Because in every crisis in Tevye's life, in every crisis in the life of his daughters, they were always turning to the rabbi, "What do we do?" And, of course, when it came to Zeitel's wedding, they have the rabbi bring the blessing. He's clearly recognized in that community, in Anatevka, he's clearly recognized as the citizen. He is the superior to all of them. Okay? By virtue, not of his person, but by virtue of his office. Okay? The lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, that was the case with Aaron and his sons. In the office of priest, they were to pronounce God's blessing on the people. Numbers chapter 6. Well, by this action, by Melchizedek's blessing Abraham, he is seen to be officially superior to Abraham. And he acts as Abraham's superior. Not his better in terms of spirituality, not his better in terms of the possession of eternal life, but his better by virtue of the office
that God had given him, an office clearly recognized by Abraham. All right? We're not told how Melchizedek learned that he was to be a priest of God. We're not told how Abraham came to recognize him as God's priest. But nonetheless, that relationship existed. And the writer says, this demonstrates, therefore, that Melchizedek was Abraham's superior. By Abraham's paying of tithes, he recognizes Melchizedek as his superior. By Melchizedek's blessing of Abraham, he acts as his superior. And the next step then follows automatically. If Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, and Abraham is superior to his descendants, which no Jew would ever have disputed that point, that he was superior to all who came from his loins. If Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, and Abraham is superior to all his descendants, including the sons of Levi, then Melchizedek is superior to Levi as well. I'm going to have to leave you hanging for another week. In the development of that point, the superiority of Melchizedek to the sons of Levi, the writer emphasizes two things. First, the contrast between the authority of Melchizedek and the authority of the Levitical priest when it comes to the point of receiving tithes. What right did Melchizedek have to receive tithes? What right did the Levitical priest have to receive tithes? And second, he points to the fact that legally, the sons of Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek and therefore acknowledged the superiority of his priesthood to theirs. And I want to ask you to think. That last point, there is a principle of God's dealings found in that last point that is vital to biblical religion. And that is the principle of corporate solidarity and representative dealings. Corporate solidarity and representative dealings. There is very little in our culture that prepares us to appreciate or even accept those concepts. We live, especially in the West, we live in a climate of crass individualism. We don't want to be responsible for what anybody else does. We speak of injustice in being blamed for what someone else did. And when that mentality comes to Romans 5, for example, you have all kinds of people who come to Romans 5, genuine Christians, frankly, who come to Romans 5 and say, it's so unjust for God to impute to me the sin of Adam. I didn't do it. Okay, God imputed to you the sin of Adam. You have no problem whatever in His imputing to you the righteousness of Christ. If you didn't commit Adam's sin, you didn't perform Christ's obedience to the law either. So the Christian religion is based on this concept of corporate solidarity and the concept of representative dealings. We are blessed in Christ. And we are blessed by virtue of His representing us. And it's that same principle. Levi was in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham acted as the representative of all his descendants when he did that. But that'll be next time. Think about that though. All right, let's pray, brother. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We confess, Lord, that there are portions of it that are difficult to understand, more difficult than others. And we ask, Lord, then, Your grace, Your special grace, to help us as we wrestle with the very strange sounding to us, the argument that the writer makes, yet nonetheless, an argument which has Your sanction. We pray, Lord, that You will bless us with understanding, especially concerning the place of our Lord Jesus Christ in Your covenant dealings. And we ask Your blessing in His name. Amen.